And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Asmaveth. For the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I, that is Nehemiah, brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall, to the Dung Gate. And after them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets. Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zakur, son of Asaph. And his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarol, Malale, Galale, Mai, Nathanael, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall, above the tower of the ovens, to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yeshana, and by the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priests Eliakim, Messiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Eloani, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, and Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzzi, Johanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezreiah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Thus far God's word. Let us pray before we go further. Father, thank you for your word which points us to your goodness in the past, your goodness now, and your goodness to come. Lord, may we see and discern what you have for us here. In Christ we pray. Amen. As we look at all the details, we see this great dedication ceremony of the wall, the new and improved wall surrounding Jerusalem. It takes place about a month after the completion of the project. Again, once again, as we see, the whole of Israel assembles together. We see singers and musicians from the Levites. They had settled in the villages immediately surrounding Jerusalem so as to be close to their regular place of employment there in the temple. So they and the priests went through these purification rituals. We're not going to get overly sidetracked on that. For themselves, for all the people, and even the wall and the gates. And if you consider what had happened through those gates and upon that wall 150 years and even beyond that prior to this, when the great siege of Jerusalem, the Babylonians had killed so many horrible things had happened there, so much death and destruction, then you will understand why, in part, they felt the need to offer purification on the structure itself. So after this, we read of Nehemiah, he's going up on the wall and he takes this large group of singers and musicians and he divides them into two groups. One group marched on top of the wall. Imagine that, if you will, a wall large enough for a large group to walk upon. One group marches on top of the wall to the south. They're singing and playing and they're followed by a crowd of people. And no doubt there are others on the ground because everybody can't fit. But then the other group, as he divides it, one group goes on the wall on the south, one group goes to the north, doing the same thing. Their praises and the music fills the air. Indeed, it could be heard from far away, as it tells us in verse 43, for miles and miles. Both groups then circle the city on the wall and they come together at the temple. And there they come down off the wall, they enter into the courts, continuing with their joyous singing. The crowd makes sacrifices. They join in with the musicians and the singers in this great praise, this dedication. In among all that, we see the list of names, which in Hebrew are probably quite common, but in my English tongue are quite difficult, and I wish everyone could have the experience of reading through a list like this at least once in their life in front of a bunch of people, just for humility, if nothing else. But they're there for a reason. Those names are there for a reason, and that's to provide a record, a history of real people in a real place at a specific point in time. This really happened. This is a historical document. And this emphasizes the historicity of this extraordinary event. It's not made up. If so, I would ask the writer to go back and put some easier names in there. It's a real thing that happened. And the names serve to emphasize that. So this event is clearly in part worship. And I want to bring to your attention, there's a lot here, different directions we could go, but there are two points that I thought would be good for us to think about today. Not only as we look back, as we think about what was relevant as we look back in history, but as we consider worship in our own time. And the first is an issue which seems to play an outsized part in worship for so many, and that is music. I say outsized because I have heard and known of lots and lots of people, perhaps even some of you, I confess that it's important to me, but many people will choose a church based first and foremost on music style, not the preaching of the word, which is of prime importance. The preaching of the word, whether it is a sound preaching that is taking place, whether the theology of the church is sound, whether the pastor preaches that, that is of far greater implication and importance than whether a song was written 200 years ago or 2 years ago, or whether it's played on an organ or guitar. The music on that particular day in Jerusalem was notable. First, it was a unique occasion. It's not our pattern for everyday worship necessarily. It was done outside, for instance, so that in part presents a challenge for music. It was sung by choirs. There were skilled singers and musicians. Obviously, they're professionals, those who were part of the daily worship at the temple. But we have the impression from the text, at least I do, and maybe I'm being too optimistic, but I think it's there, particularly in that verse 43, when it talks about the women and children rejoicing. It's not that they were making extraneous cheering noise. It's that they were singing together, that the crowd was participating in this worship. It wasn't just the professionals. They were leading the singing, perhaps, but everyone there who followed God was joining in, at least from my perspective. And that brings up the point that praising God in music isn't about who's got a great voice or who's skilled with an instrument. Actually, it is about the heart, not who's got talent. Not at all. Isaiah the prophet shares lots of thoughts from God. He's a prophet. The thoughts come from God. And he shares those thoughts with people on what it means to lead a holy life. And here's a thought from the first chapter of Isaiah in verse 15 and 16. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. This is an example of someone worshiping, maybe proficiently worshiping with lots of prayers and flowery language. I mean, this is someone who's good at worship, who brings sacrifices. That's addressed elsewhere in the Old Testament. But they're being rejected by God. Why are they being rejected by God? Because of their heart. Because they have a heart that's far away from the Lord. God wants a worshipful attitude. That means a broken and contrite heart. He is not overly interested in worship skill. Again, this is my interpretation. This particularly applies to making music. It is not about our pitch or our tone or our appearance when we sing. It is about leading a life that is dependent upon the Lord, standing on the mercy of Christ and praising Him for it with our hearts and our mouths. So congregational worship singing, music, it's not a concert for displaying our talent. We're thankful when there are those who can carry us along. We're thankful for that. But it's not about the talent of the musicians and the vocalists. It is to be an outpouring of praise from the heart to the Lord. A joyful noise, whatever that noise may be, but a joyful noise. Our Presbyterian ancestors, I'm sharing this with you, whether they were right or wrong, particularly in the old country in Scotland, would not have a choir for many, many years. They would certainly not have a soloist. And when they did have choirs later on, that choir was in a loft behind the congregation up high so they couldn't be seen. And there would be no instrumentalists either. This was in order to make the worship service about the Lord, not a source of pride in someone's skill at making music. And you know how easy, for those of you who do make music, you know how easy it can be for that to become a source of pride, even here in the midst of the sanctuary and worship. So I think that was an important principle that they were considering, even if we may disagree with that. We have choirs now. I think that can be a wonderful part of worship as they lead us and lift us. But there is also a challenge for anyone who makes music in the name of the Lord, and that is pride. Worship music from a biblical perspective also doesn't have to do so much with the instruments involved. Here we see stringed instruments, cymbals, trumpets. If anything, that provides biblical support for praise and worship music. In part, it has to do with the instruments that were developed and available over time, in that time, and particularly for this occasion, portable instruments. It would be quite difficult if pianos had been invented to lug a piano around each side of the wall and play at that point. So there were some practical, historical applications of the instruments being played here. They were appropriate. And that's the crux. The instruments should complement congregational singing. They should not stand apart from it. They should not, the emphasis should not be on the instruments. they should only serve to complement what the music that we are making, the praise we are making with our voices. What about the songs they used on that day? It's not hard to guess. We can all take a righteous stab at this one. They sang psalms. Psalm 48 comes to mind. Here are the first few verses. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. It has to do with Jerusalem and worshiping there in Jerusalem. They were there that day. I bet you they sang Psalm 48 at some point in that great day. We'll sing a psalm in just a few minutes. That very well could have also been a part of the repertoire there in Jerusalem long ago. What should our music be? What should we sing here in our church? Well, psalms, certainly. We don't do them enough, I'll admit that. We do them sometimes. We'll try to do them more. But psalms, certainly. There's a reason they're called God's hymn book, the psalms. But not just psalms. Ephesians 5:19 reminds us there's a variety of things we can sing. And we're to address one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But what should we be looking for in a good worship song? I have three criteria. They're derived from my experience and understanding, and particularly from the three places I have been. I have been where you are for many years, sitting in the pews. I have been in several choirs over the years, and I have been here. So from three perspectives, and here are three points I'll give to you. One, a song needs to be God-centered, not man-centered. In other words, it praises God rather than proclaiming what I bring to the worship table. Here's an empty phrase. Forgive me if this is your favorite song, your favorite praise and worship song. This is a fairly recent one. When I say recent, I mean in relation to something that's 300 years old. This is fairly recent. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. Okay, who's the emphasis on? It's not God. It's on me. It's what I'm doing. Whoop-de-doo. Whoop-de-doo. I love you, Lord. My love is a fickle thing. It waxes and wanes. I love the Lord at some moments, and at other moments, I love myself quite a lot. Sometimes, even when I lift my voice in praise to the Lord, my mind is elsewhere. I can do two things at once, and you can too. So the emphasis needs to be on God. It's much better to sing of God's amazing grace that saves a wretch like me. And thank you, choir, for reminding us of that today. Our worship songs should be sound biblical doctrine. They should reflect a litany of praise and adoration for God, along with confession of sin and repentance of sin, hope in Jesus, resolve to live a holy life, love for fellow man out of the love that God has for us, and other notable aspects of the Christian walk. It's about God, though, first and foremost. Second, it's not overly repetitious. A refrain or chorus is one thing at the end of each verse. Repeating a phrase over and over for 10 times seems mainly to be done, in my opinion, for the purpose of emotions, of heightening emotions, much like a secular song would use. It's a tool. It's a part. A gimmick, if you will. Saying something over and over and over and over doesn't make it true, no matter how it makes us feel in the moment. Rich lyrics, especially lyrics taken from Scripture, reveal the depth and breadth of the God that we serve and love, His greatness and His mercy. So that may be more of a personal measure here, but songs that have simple lyrics that repeat over and over and over rely on emotions rather than the richness of the lyrics. The third one, though, is important, and I'm not making this up. It's singable by the congregation. We can sing it together. The tune is not overly complex or all over the place with an odd beat or an irregular melody with a two-octave range that only a virtuoso can sing. If a newer hymn or a song makes it through number one and number two, it often fails number three because it's written not for a congregation to sing, but for a soloist playing a guitar. So those are three measures that I use. You may or may not agree with all of the things I've said, but that's what I try to use for the worship here, the worship music here. So music and worship is something we can certainly think about from this scene. Another thing, though, and perhaps an even more relevant one, important one, is the sense of celebration that is so evident here in this worship. Yes, the word celebrate is actually used in verse 27. I'm going to quote one of the great songs of the last 50 years, one that came out when I was just not even quite a teenager yet, and that would be by Kool and the Gang, and it's actually called Celebration. There's a party going on right here, a celebration to last throughout the years. So bring your good times and your laughter too. We're going to celebrate your party with you. Come on now. This was a celebration. It was a celebration to last throughout the years. We are reading about it 2,500 years later. That is some party. That is some big event. Think about that. What's significant to me about that celebration long ago in Jerusalem is they didn't have to come up with a reason to celebrate. Yes, the wall had been newly finished, and that's what prompted it. But that was just the tip of the iceberg for them. They had so much more to celebrate. They had a God who had called them as a people to love specifically and reveal Himself to specifically. They had a God who had released them from slavery, not once from the Egyptians, but twice now from the Babylonians / Persians. He had given them a land of their own. He had given it back to them. He had increased them, preserved them, forgave them corporately and individually too many times to count. He had allowed them to rebuild the temple a few years before this. Then he had aroused the compassion of this man, Nehemiah, towards his people. And Nehemiah, being in a position of authority, was able to appeal to the Persian king himself. And God opened the heart of the Persian king to have mercy on this conquered people and to provide resources and safety and authority for this wall project to be completed so that the people could have autonomy and identity once again as God's people. They had so much to celebrate. Yes, the excuse was the completion of the wall, but the real reason was the one behind all the good in their lives. That is Yahweh, God of Israel. That's what they were celebrating. All who trust in Him, then and now. God. For our religion is one, it's really the only one in which to know the grace and the mercy of Lord Jesus Christ is to give praise and thanks, to sing, to rejoice. As author James Montgomery Boyce once wrote, this is not true of other religions. Many use repetitive chants, and some clergy sing. But generally, the religions of the world are grim things. Christians, however, write hymns, choruses, oratorios. Why is this? Obviously, because Christianity is itself joyous. It is a response to the great acts of God on our behalf, particularly in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which secured our salvation. Raymond Brown puts it simply this way: they, that's us, have more to delight their hearts than anyone else in life. We've got it all. We've got every reason in the world, brothers and sisters, to praise. And all worship of God at its heart should be a celebration. Even when we come in repentance, even when we come in mourning, there's still this element of celebration behind it. For who God is in all three persons. That in itself is enough to base every worship service on, just who God is. But there's more. There's, for instance, this element of thanksgiving, and we find that here mentioned in our passage today in verse 40. Giving thanks for what He has done in the past for His people, for what He's currently doing, like working out all these details of the improbable wall project, and for His great promises for life to come. That's enough right there to praise and praise and praise. That's the same for us. We look back with thanksgiving for the way God has worked in the past, even when He has worked in the past through our heartbreak and heartache and difficult times. We give thanks because we see there are reasons. We give thanks because we know He's working now. We can see it sometimes. Sometimes we just have to trust in it. And we have every hope and praise for the way He's working in eternity, for what He's called us to. Man, the best is yet to come. We have every reason to praise. And of course, there's this ongoing celebration of God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness. We have a God that looks at us not for the blackness of sin in our hearts, on our hands, that pour out of our mouths. That's not how He looks at us and sees us. He looks at those who trust in Christ as if He's looking at Jesus Himself, with the perfection of Christ given to those who trust in Him. It's like a garment of white. And that's what the Lord sees. And in spite of our ongoing sin nature, we are forgiven. And that is cause for celebration each and every day. We can never earn that. We can never earn that forgiveness even when we try. It is freely lavished upon us. And that is a reason to have a party every Sunday here and now. This is a celebration. So may this passage serve to remind us of these things, of how much we have to rejoice in Jesus. And it's so much, I barely touched on it. May our worship reflect that. We're not the frozen chosen. We are God's people. We are God's people who rejoice in our salvation. Maybe we need to show it a little bit more, but I know you feel it. And I'm just reminding you that we have every reason to feel that way. No matter what ails you today, we have a great God who has lavished His love and forgiveness upon us. And for that, we rejoice. And we always will. Without Him, nothing. With Him, everything. So let's celebrate. Amen.